Let's pray. Father, your word is perfect and holy and true and without fault and error. Lord, you've given it to us as a revelation of yourself, to know who you are, to understand our own lives, and to accomplish your will. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would work mightily upon our hearts by your Spirit as he applies your word to us. Lord, we pray that at the end of our time here, you would have done your work in our hearts and that we would be more like Christ. We pray that you would peel back stubborn hearts, areas of sin in our lives, shine the light of your word upon them and change us. Lord, show us what you're doing in our hearts so that we might repent and turn to you and serve the living and true God. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by just asking a question, and it's rather pointed. What do you do when you sin? Of course, no one's going to answer me, I hope. Not out loud, at least. But think about it for a minute. What do you do when you sin? What's your instinct tell you? What's your first reaction? When you realize that you've sinned, now sometimes it's true, we sin, we don't at first realize it, but when you sin, what do you do? Well, I certainly hope you don't rejoice. If you do, that's another issue. But it all stems from the same issue that we do sin, and we are sinners. So sin is a very real problem in our lives, and it's one that we must deal with. Now, the most natural thing, if you've seen sin in your own life, if you have sin in your life right now, or if you've seen sin in your family members, co-workers, friends, neighbors, people in the news, whatever, the first natural reaction is to sweep it under the rug and justify it by saying, it's not that bad, it's not that big of a deal. Or raise a false standard and say, well, at least I'm better than this person over here. You can push it in the corner of your life and hope that it goes away. You can laugh about it. We all do all this. We all do this at some point in our lives, some more than others, but we do it because we don't like to deal with sin in our lives. We don't like to be faced with the reality of what's in our own heart. But here's the truth that you can't escape. No matter how we try to justify sin or write it off or laugh it off, God takes it very seriously. He always takes sin seriously. Because as David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. So our sin is first and foremost against God. Because God is our sovereign creator. He is our king. He is our judge. He is the one who tells us how to live. And when we don't do that, that's sin against him. It's rebellion against the king. So he takes it very seriously. This morning, we're going to continue our journey through Genesis, and we're nearing the end. We come to a rather fascinating portion of the story of Joseph. It's when Joseph and his brothers are reunited. Now, they don't know it's his brother, at least not today anyway, during today's time. Maybe next week. But in Genesis chapter 42, you can be turning there, we see Joseph's brothers coming back to him and even bowing before him, just as the prophecy was foretold. And it presents us with an excellent opportunity to see how God deals with sin, because as I've been preaching through Genesis, it's become more apparent, I hope. It has to me, and I hope it has to you, that When you study through Genesis, books like Genesis, it's a bit different than you study, for instance, through Romans or Ephesians, because they're two different types of text. One is a narrative, one's telling a larger story, and the other is teaching. Okay, so you can study those differently. You can spend a lot more time on a lot less verses of a text that's teaching explicit information than you can on a text that's teaching a story. You have to take the story as a whole. You have to capture the main idea of what the writer is trying to get. That's true in anything. But the main idea of the writer is spread out a lot further in Genesis. So beginning today, we're going to, as we get through 42 on through 50, we're going to go at this. It's going to seem rather fast compared to how we've been studying it. Because the story, and there's two main sections to chapter 42 through 50. It's the brothers are confronted with Joseph, and then there's life after that. That's two main pictures that we're getting here. And today we're going to look at chapters 42 and partial part of 43. And then next week, the Lord's willing, we'll get through 53 all the way to 45. So we're going to jump ahead real quickly. I see some of you smiling because it's not normally how we do it. But the text demands it. We can't break it up. We have to deal with it as a text. And I hope this is good for theology in your own life. You deal with what the text brings at you. You don't throw your own suppositions upon it and make it say what you want it to say or do what you want it to do or read how you want it to read. You just approach it and deal with it. But today, we're going to see how God is going to confront Joseph's brothers. And he's going to do it through a number of ways. But the real main point in this portion today is that Joseph and Jacob and the circumstances are all bearing down upon the brothers of Joseph, and it brings their sin that they had tucked away for, I think, 20 years right back to the surface, and they're confronted with it. We're going to see how they deal with that a little later, but right now we're going to see how God deals with it. And since it's a large portion of the text, we're only going to read it as we go, to save some time. But let's look at this with the intent of understanding how God deals with our sin. It's a good question to ask. Well, how does God deal with our sin? Right? No one's ever seen God. No one's ever heard an audible voice of God. So how is God going to confront you with your sin? What tools does he use? What resources does he have in order to confront you with sin in your life? Let's personalize this and make this what it really is. God's telling us how he's dealing with sin. And just as it applies to Joseph, and just as it applies to Joseph's brothers, it applies to us as well. So let's read through this. We're not going to read through it, actually. We're going to start with verse 1, and I'm going to give you the first way that God confronts sin. God orchestrated circumstances to confront Joseph's brothers with their sin. He orchestrated circumstances. Look in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, this is Genesis 42, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land. Two things we want to notice here in these verses. The first is that Benjamin is immediately set at the front as a major figure. And he's going to be so throughout the remaining chapters up until 45. The idea of Benjamin, though we never hear him speak or read him speaking, is a major, major portion of this text. The second thing we want to notice is the occasion for them going to Egypt. Now for them, it's just something simple. They need food. And there's no food in the land. There's a famine which began in Egypt and spread into Canaan, and there's no food at all. So they have to go innocently enough to Egypt. And we all know the story. We know that they're going to be confronted by their brother there. But let's not take too fast of a leap. Why did this famine happen? Listen to what the psalmist says. The psalmist commenting on this event says, "God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Then Israel came to Egypt." Did you catch that? God summoned the famine on the land. God broke supply of all bread. Why was there no bread in the land? Because God. Why was there a famine in the land? God. Now, we talked already about how there are, you know, the Nile River rose and spread the silt and fertilizer and stuff like that. But God's behind it all, folks. God tells the wind and waves what to do. He tells the rain where to drop. He tells the lightning where to strike its mark. God is in control of everything. And make no mistake about it. When Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt, it's not because they're just looking for land. They had to go because it was God's will for them to be there. God was setting up this whole event for them to encounter Joseph. And all we're talking about here is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. When we say sovereignty, I mean his right to rule. Listen to what someone else has written, A.W. Pink. He said, the sovereignty of God, what do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand, or none can say to him, what have you done? That's the sovereignty of God. God does what he wills. And we see this clearly here, as testified by Psalm 105. God works, God orchestrates circumstances. God is sovereign over everything, inanimate objects just as well. If you remember the story of Jonah, do you remember the story of Jonah? Jonah's on a ship because he wanted to flee from God, and God wouldn't let him go. So what happened? He just changed his mind, right? No. A storm. The text says God orchestrated a storm on the sea. So what does that require? Does that require God having, you know, a good meteorological background, being able to predict where this... No, God calls a storm. He says, storm, and storm is. And then he's on the ship, and Jonah goes downstairs to sleep. Incredible in itself, but he's sleeping through the storm, and the sailors on deck praying to their false gods, and they're rolling the die, or they're rolling the lots, saying, whose cause is this storm? And who does the lot land upon? They decide that it's Jonah's fault. Now, there's only two people that knew it was Jonah's fault. One was Jonah, and he wasn't going to tell anybody. And the other was God. Now, Jonah certainly had nothing to do with those lots because he was downstairs asleep. So who's the other person left? God. God calls those lots, however they're cast, to land so that it picked out Jonah as the man, pinpointed Jonah. That's what God does. And God does that to accomplish his will. And in this instance of Joseph's life and Jacob's life and his brother's life, we see him orchestrating circumstances to bring the brothers face to face with their sin. So that's one thing God does. God orchestrates circumstances. The second thing that God did, God worked through other people to confront the brothers with their sin. Two people, Joseph and their father Jacob. Look in verse 6. We'll see how God used other people. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed about them, or dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now here's a question that's bound to puzzle. What was Joseph doing? I mean, right, it's sort of confusing, because if he wanted to reveal himself to them, he could have just done that. He didn't have to play this apparent charade with them and get them to put them under the pressure and put them in the boiling pot. Maybe that's what he was doing. Maybe he was trying to get revenge and just push him closer to the fire, let him sweat it out. Maybe that's what he was doing. Maybe he wanted pure revenge. Well, none of that's true. All he was doing is he tells us. He's very upfront about it. Look in verse 14. Verse 15. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother, there comes Benjamin again, comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. That's all he's doing. He's testing them. He's testing them to see the sincerity of the heart and see the integrity of the hearts. He's testing them to see if they've really changed or if he's still dealing with the same vile men that sold him into slavery. You see, all this is, we're going to fast forward for just a minute. From the time Joseph first encounters them here until chapter 45, at the end of it, or the beginning of it, where he reveals himself, it's one big test. Now, I know there's money bags, but Joseph wasn't intending anything by that. I don't think he was just being generous. He's testing them because he wants them to get Benjamin, his brother, the son of his mother, to come, and he wants to put him in a similar situation to see if they'll treat Benjamin in the same way that they treated him. He wants to see if they're willing to sell Benjamin in the same way they sold him into slavery. See, that's what would have happened. Benjamin would have become a slave to Egypt had they forsaken him. And he gave him the opportunity, because at the end, we'll see next week, that we'll see that when Benjamin gets down there and they find the golden cup or the cup in his sack, and they say, please take us all. Or Joseph says, what have you done? You're stealing my sack. You're stealing my cup. You're liars. You're thieves. And Joseph and the brothers say, no, we can't go back without a brother. Our father will collapse from a heart failure. He'll die. We can't have that. We have all the guilt upon our heads. We just can't do that. And Joseph says, no, I just want Benjamin. So there was a testing point for them. They could have said, okay, we'll just make up another lie like we did last time and tell them that Benjamin was eaten by a wolf, perhaps the same one. You can make up some crazy lies. So that's where they were at. And when they said, no, we're not going to do that, Joseph broke down and couldn't contain himself anymore. He broke down because he realized that his brothers had changed. That's what it's all about. So when you think about this larger portions of 42, 43, 44, and 45, that's what's going on here. He's just testing them. And it begins here. In fact, the word test there, the Hebrew word test, is used elsewhere to communicate the idea of metals. Refining metals, testing metals to see what's true and what's not. See the good metal from the bad, rising to the top. That's what it's talking about. So he's testing them. But then go down. So there's one test from Joseph. Then go down to verse 36 when they get back to their dad. Or verse 35. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. Now they've returned to his dad, their dad. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Now what? Did you catch what he said? You have bereaved me of my children. Is he blaming them? Does he somehow know that they sold Joseph into slavery? Well, keep reading. Verse 38 says, my son shall not go down, meaning Benjamin, with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. So he didn't know that. He didn't know that the brothers had sold him into slavery. He believed their story because they told him he's dead. A wild animal has attacked him. So he believed them. But in this one instance, he says, you have bereaved me of my children. It's a subtle shift in the language, a subtle change of word order or terms. And the blame is suddenly cast in their face. And they're thinking, yeah, you're right. We did. We did do that. Joseph didn't know what he was talking about. I mean, Jacob didn't know what he was saying, but the brothers did. Just like when Joseph was saying, well, you say you're honest man, let's see if there's truth in you or not. They didn't think that the governor of Egypt knew anything about what was going on. But they understood that they were guilty and their brother's blood was on their hands. They understood all of that. And let's not make the mistake of saying, well, this is just unfortunate circumstances. Because in every, or virtually every, if not every biblical text, there are characters, especially in the narratives as we're talking about, there are characters. But God is always a character in the text. He's always sitting idly by watching or acting. And here we see God acting through Joseph and through Jacob to bring to bear upon the brothers the truth of what they'd done. In fact, the New Testament, as well as the Old, teaches us that God works through His children to speak truth to one another. That's a basic, fundamental element of the New Testament. When you look at the New Testament, you see verses all throughout that speak or yell at you. Speak truth to your brothers. Speak truth to your sisters. Confront one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is a very real problem in everybody's life, and it's the same for believers. We deal with sin just like unbelievers do. That's why we need the church to speak truth to us. If there's sin in our life, we need somebody to say, that's sin. You've got to deal with that. Well, what's the result? Hebrews tells us we'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know what the deceitfulness of sin is? The deceitfulness of sin is when we say, well, it's just a little thing. It's not that big. Or the famous, that's just who I am. That's baloney. It's sin. And we need people in our lives. Not just when we come to listen to sermon or go to Bible studies or whatever. We need people in our lives who can hold us accountable and say, look, this is an area I see that's really in need of attention. In fact, it looks like it could be sin. So let's look and see what God's Word has to say about this. Let's deal with this. Because, not because I'm trying to be your all-knowing judge, but because I love you. Because you are my brother or sister in Christ. That's how the church addresses sin. That's how the church should address sin. We should see those who are fallen and gently restore them, not by patting them on the back and saying, oh, it's okay, you know, just don't do it again. No, you deal with the problem. We deal with the problem. The church always deals with the problem. It's called soul care. We're caring for one another's souls. And there's a third truth that I want to spend some more time upon, a little more time upon. So we've seen how God orchestrated circumstances to confront them with sin, just like He does in our life. We've seen how God uses other people to confront sin. Now there's a third way, which really drives the whole passage. It's that God pierced the brothers' consciences to confront them with their sin. He pierced their consciences. Look in verse 18, chapter 42. I'm sorry, verse 12. No, back to verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live. See, they'd been in custody for 3 days. Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are an honest man, then let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for you for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die. Joseph demonstrates compassion and mercy here, because he realizes they came because there were people back at home starving and they need grain. So he lets the rest of them go and leaves Simeon. At the end of verse 21, verse 20, and bring your youngest brother here so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Now, nobody brought up Joseph's name. The governor of Egypt didn't say, well, I heard you had a young brother who had an unfortunate accident. What happened to him? No, he didn't say that. So why do they automatically go to their conscience? And verse 22, Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? but you did not listen to me. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. But he did. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Why would God do something to them? Because they're liars. They sold their brother. They wanted to kill him. They're evil. That's why God would do something to them. Now you say, well, you say conscience. Now you're not mentioning conscience. So where does the word conscience come into? Well, it's not mentioned explicitly, but the work of it is. Verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty. That's the work of the conscience. The conscience is a judge. It's an inner judge that holds us to a standard of right and wrong and determines our actions to be right or wrong. And if they're wrong, we feel guilt. If they're right, we feel peace. That's how the conscience works, basically. Now, I know there's not a lot of teaching on the conscience out there, and it's grossly misunderstood. So I want to spend just a few minutes to help us understand why the brothers felt the way they did and what our conscience means. As I said, the conscience is an inner judge. You think of it as a court. We know what, from today's television shows, we understand what a court is. A lot of ridiculous courts on TV. So there's a court. The judge is saying right or wrong. And as I said, when you're guilty, it's wrong. When you're right, you're innocent, there's peace. Conscience. Listen to what J.I. Packer says about the conscience. He says, an educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of the future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. So, and he's right. The conscience is given to us by God. If you turn to Romans, you don't have to turn there right now, but listen to what Romans tells us. Romans chapter 2. Verse 14 speaks of, it says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law of God, the written law. Verse 15 says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the conscience is given. Everybody has a conscience. Doesn't matter if you're the dirtiest sinner in the world, you have a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. It's part of how God created us to function. It is, as I said, inner judge. But there are some truths that we need to understand about the conscience because it's really misunderstood. The first truth is that it's possible to silence your conscience. It's possible. I mean, you could pull out any newspaper on any given day and point to an example of someone who has silenced their conscience, someone who repeatedly sins again and again, gross sins. I'm not talking about just moral taboos. I mean murder. People who have murdered somebody 10 years ago and never done anything about it. How can they live like that? How can they live with that guilt upon their conscience? They train it. They repeatedly push back its warnings, push back the guilt. They repeatedly hammer away at their conscience until it's well-rounded and suited to fit their needs and approve or disapprove of what they like. They've trained their consciences. That's how they do that. The conscience can be silenced, but as we just saw in Romans, which you didn't see because I didn't read it. Let me go back. Romans chapter 2 tells us that verse 15 says, their conscience bears witness, accusing them or excusing them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. Did you hear that? says that the conscience bears witness on that day. What he's saying here is, though men and women silence their conscience and live their whole lives in gross sin, never once feeling guilty for it, there will be a day when the conscience will speak out. And it's on the day of judgment. It says, on that day, when the secrets of men's heart are being judged. So there's that. Then there's another truth about the conscience. It's that it can be weak. Your conscience can be weak. Paul speaks clearly of this in 1 Corinthians. I think in Romans, in the end of Romans, he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians, of those people who aren't able to eat food that was devoted to idols because they came from that background. They came from the idol idolatry in the temple. And so they weren't able to eat food. Turn there. And in fact, put something in Genesis chapter 42 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he begins, now concerning food to offer to idols. That addresses what he's going to take up actually for the next two or three chapters. But then in verse 4, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so many, may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. This is good theology. The Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all, whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. He's talking about this knowledge of the fact that there's no such thing as the gods they worship weren't real. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. Now, these are all believers. And he's saying there are some believers who have a weak conscience concerning eating food to idols. What he's talking about there is there's a massive temple, at least one, I think more than that, in Corinth, in which people would come and offer food to idols. Well, guess what? The idol can't eat the food. It just sits there. If it sits there too long, it'll stink. So they've got to do something with the food. So what do? They take it out the back door and sell it in the market and then get a good price for it. And you can also pick up discounted food that way probably. So if you go to if you have believers, and they're eating, and they have meat there, where'd you get the meat from? I got it from the market. Whoa, we can't eat that. That was offered to idols. Well, why can't we eat it? It comes from God. We know that there's only one God. Well, you don't understand. I came from that background, and I have a particularly weak conscience in that area. Now, Paul's solution to this is, he's not saying you have to force it down their throat because they've got to eat it. If they don't eat it, they're in sin. He's saying be patient with them. Walk along with them, but don't wound their conscience. So there's a such thing as a weak conscience. Which leads us to the next truth, is that the conscience is not infallible. And this is where a lot of people go wrong. I've suffered a lot in my own life, and I'm sure a lot of us have, because we think the conscience is infallible. You know, we're all product of Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. Don't let your conscience be your guide. That's what Jiminy Cricket said, but it's not what I'm saying. The conscience is not infallible because the conscience, nowhere in Scripture does it speak of it as being the law of God, the voice of God, or even our teacher for that matter. The conscience is not spoken of in Scripture as a teacher that teaches us moral truths. The conscience is a judge. It bears witness to your ability to obey truth. And the standard of truth is that standard of truth that you've allowed to inform your conscience. The conscience must be educated. It must be taught truth. And what kind of truth? If we're going to have a conscience that's faithful to honor God, it must be informed by the Word of God. It must be informed by the Word of God. We have to soak our minds. This is how you do that. You soak your mind in Scripture. You understand Scripture. So that when your conscience pricks you, as Huckleberry Finn said, when your conscience pricks you, What do? Well, you go to God's word. What's going on here? And you line it up by God's word. Is this true? Should I be feeling guilty here? And if it's true in God's word, then you need to obey it. That's what the conscience does. The conscience is a warning system. It is a judge, but it's not an infallible judge. We must inform our consciences. There's a fourth truth here. Fourth and final one. It's that God allowed the brothers to see the effects of their sin upon their father. God allowed the brothers to see the effects of their sin upon their father. This takes up the large portion of what remains. Verse 29, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land. There's a lot of repetition in these stories, if you haven't noticed. There's purpose in it, but the most practical purpose is it's relating stories back and forth to one another. There's a third party involved. The man, verse 30, the lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But he said to him, we are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack, meaning the money they brought to buy the grain with, which means they got the grain for free. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. I want you to notice the father. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Verse 1 of 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you won't send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. They're trying to make it clear to him. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we have told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. Gives an indication of how long they were waiting. Then their father said, Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum and myrrh, pistachio, nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother Benjamin, your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What I want us to notice here is that in this final portion of the text we've read, Jacob suddenly becomes front and center. And Jacob is in dire straits. Not only has he been grieving over Joseph, you can see clearly he didn't let go of it. Listen to what, when he first learned of it in chapter 37, Joseph's death that is, Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. That's heavy stuff. And clearly, he hasn't gotten over it. He would rather his family die of starvation than to have anything else happen like happens to Joseph. Now, eventually he relents. But that's the situation it's in. And we see that the brothers evidently got along with their life after they told the lie about Joseph. And Joseph turned out pretty well, although he suffered greatly. But the father Jacob is still suffering. He's still bearing upon him the fact that he lost his son. And now he's threatened with losing another son, and he can't bear it. Our sin affects other people. And God created us to be relational people. He created us to relate to one another. But James tells us that what causes quarrels and conflicts among you, it's not the other person, it's what's in here. Our sin affects other people. Here's a question for you. How is your sin affecting those closest to you? How does our sin affect our wives, our husbands, our children, our extended family? Sin has an effect. So what are we to do? The first thing we do when God confronts us with personal sin is confess and repent. Don't just say, "Oh, I'm sorry, God." Confess and repent. Repent means turn around. If you've got the Spirit of God living within you, you can do this. You can repent of your sin. He will enable you to do that. Confess your sin, agree with God about your sin, and repent of it. That's towards God. The second is, perhaps there has to be reconciliation made. Maybe you have to ask forgiveness for someone else. Maybe you have to confess your sin to somebody else. Maybe you have to make restitution for something you've done. And lastly, inform your conscience. Inform your conscience. Study God's Word. Breathe God's Word. Eat God's Word. Listen to God's Word. And I'm not talking about just reading it. I mean soaking in it. And you mine the truths of God's Word as if there are riches at the bottom of the mine. And there are. And then you will erupt forth in worship because you'll know God. That's the reason that we live, is to know God and then to worship Him and to glorify Him and to live for Him rather than for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. You are a God of truth. And Lord, we sin. Lord, we pray that You would be merciful to us and show us sin in our life. Because, Lord, to live with sin in our life, as we've seen, wears down our consciences, affects others, and most importantly, creates a serious breach in our fellowship with You. So, God, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit and Word, search our hearts and try us. Lord, we ask this in Your precious name. Amen.